Good morning. We'll try to cut it down to just an hour and 20 minutes, okay? So, anyway, we turned our Bibles, please, to Genesis 15. And we'll start with our reading there. It's just great to see everybody out. I think we should even be encouraged with our Zoom meetings. You know, we had approximately about 150 people on the two Sunday mornings that were there and on Zoom. And, I think the Lord allows trials and tribulations and difficulties and challenges to stretch us, right? To make us adaptable. And as believers, as this world gets continues to change and evolve, it's not going to get any easier. And the Lord has blessed us with technology that 40 years ago we wouldn't have had any meetings at all. And so anyway, we need to be grateful for the opportunities we have. Genesis 15, the first five verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Genesis 50. Genesis 50, the last four verses. Verse 22, the last five verses. Genesis 50, verse 22. It's nice cold water this morning, Hank. "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I die, and God will surely visit you.'" There's a great section to underline before we come into the book of Exodus. Because there is approximately at least a couple of hundred years between this here and the next chapter of which we're going to start here. That's kind of hard to believe as we run our way through the Bible, right? 200 years. Think about 200 years. Think about 1820. Think about how little you know about 1820. And any of the people that even if your family trace back what you knew about them and how they lived in 1820, not very much. So here Joseph is given this promise by God and speaking to his brothers and said, "God will surely visit you and bring you out." That is the word Exodus, right? "He will bring you out of this land onto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from hence." So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Verse 1, we'll read the first seven verses of chapter 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gan, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." The Lord led a blessing to the reading of his word, and let's just bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful morning. We thank you, Father, for the brightness of this beautiful day, and we're thankful, Father, that the snow reminds us that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And Father, we just thank you for your word as we embark on this journey, Lord willing, through Exodus, that you would guide and direct us in all that we say and in our studies, that they would be practical and life transforming. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we kind of come to this book of Exodus, what it reminds me of is preparing for maybe the first time of going on a road trip to Florida. Okay? And if you kind of envision that, and it's your first time you've ever gone to Florida, and you're going to get in your car with your family of two or three or four kids, and you're getting all packed, and you're laying out this destination, right? You're going to Florida. And so you get out your map and your GPS, and you kind of sort out the journey. And, you know, as we go into this book of Exodus, it's a long journey through this book. This is quite an incredible monumental book in the Old Testament. And so as we lay out this journey, we need a few guideposts to help us along the journey. So I thought this outline by Warren Wiersbe in his Bible, which we did send out, and hopefully you had a chance to look at, is... Now, what am I doing here, Noah? Did we forget to put out our little thing here? Oh, dear. All right. That's all right. So... in the outline that you received, we have liberation, chapters 1 through 18. So that's where we're going to be, obviously, for a number of weeks, is in this whole first section of Exodus. And here we see the hand of God. We see the hand of God in the growth of this nation. We see the hand of God in the development of Moses. You know, we're often in haste to put our hands upon people to serve God. God is never in a haste, is he? 80 years it took to prepare this man of God for this task. We see the revelation of God in this section. I am that I am in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. We see the 10 plagues against Egypt. We see the Passover. Then that incredible Exodus out of the land, the journey to Mount Sinai, and the opening of the Red Sea. So we see the liberation. This is kind of like the first part of our trip to Florida. This takes us to kind of like New York City, right? This kind of gets us a good ways along the journey. And so we will focus on this section with a number of sub-themes in the next number of weeks. Liberation, the hand of God. Then secondly, we see separation. God's people are separated unto him to live holy lives. And here we have Exodus 19 through 24. And there we have the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. How are we to live holy lives as believers? We need to know God's word. And so he's given us his holy word in order for us to live holy lives. And then thirdly in our journey, we're going to be looking at the house of God. God providing a place for the people of God to worship him, to meet with him, to know him, to honor him. The tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 40. So these will be our... A nice basic guiding outline for us to use as we work our way on our journey through the book of Exodus. You know, Swindoll's outline is also really useful, and it's broken up actually in very similar ways, and most men, if you study outlines, have done a very similar. This is just one that's just so simple and so basic. But, you know, one of the things in Exodus that Swindoll notes in his notes is that all through the book of Exodus, we see glimpses of the person of Christ. All the way through the book of Exodus. There's been so many things written on this. The Passover lamb in chapter 12 points us to Jesus Christ. The sacrificial offerings, the tabernacle, the life of Moses, his leadership and deliverance of God's people. We see the Lord Jesus pictured in his life. And we also see the Lord Jesus pictured in the great high priest and his garments and his intercession and in so many different ways. So what we want to do is we want to move into chapter 1 fairly quickly, because as we move through chapter 1, it'll also help us introduce ourselves to other aspects of the book. And we want to get through chapter 1 here this morning, and I think should be able to do it without a problem. Wiersbe breaks up chapter 1. I'm going to have a full outline here for you shortly. Two simple ways. The nation growing in verses 1 through 7, and then the nation groaning in verses 8 through 22. The Bible.org, you know, is a tremendous resource. And Bible.org, you just put up in your web browser, you put in Exodus chapter 1, Bible.org, and there'll be three or four or five messages often come up. And there's one particular author there that is exceptional in expositional and practical ministry. His name is Robert Diefenbach. And he's about 80 now, or maybe he's passed away, but he is exceptional. And so when you look at Bible.org, you just roll down to the bottom of his article and you'll see his name and picture there. His material is exceptional. What we want to look at this morning, though, first of all, is verses 1 through 6. We want to look at the genealogy of Israel. You know, this section joins us, doesn't it, to Genesis. We have to see the flow of history. And so God puts this section in here, a very simple section about a group of people. The family of Jacob is there, and it joins us. That whole book of Exodus just gets brought now right in to this book, the book of Genesis to Exodus. It links the two books together. As I said earlier, at least 200 years have passed, and where we see that Jacob and his family had joined Joseph in Israel. Now, God had used a severe famine, a worldwide famine at that time, what the world size was, to reconnect and bring together Joseph with his family. Now, we've already read Genesis 15, but it says here, we can slip down here, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what's interesting here is that Joseph made the children of Israel swear that they would carry up his bones. You know, that is an interesting little phrase. Because if you go and you read when the Exodus happened, and there was that mass scramble on, right? The people were just giving their stuff away, right, to the Israelites and saying, get out of here. We're all going to die if we don't get out of here soon. And then there's a verse there that says, and they took Joseph's bones with them. And what's noted of Joseph's faith in Hebrews 11, so here's Hebrews 11, and here's the only verse we really have on Joseph there. At the end of his life, he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. See, Joseph believed by faith that God was going to take his people out of Egypt, and they would carry his bones out with them. They would carry that whatever way they had him embalmed in a coffin. It must have been a strange thing, right? All those years going through the desert with those bones of Joseph. But it spoke of his faith in Jehovah. So Joseph and all that generation, however, what happened to them in verse 6? They died, didn't they? Joseph and that generation died. And a number of years after that, what died with them was the memories and the impact that Joseph had left on the Egyptians. I'm sure they remembered for generations. The stories were told in the schools. The stories were told in the homes of the great famine and how God had raised up this man, Joseph, to foretell to Pharaoh what would be needed to get them through that famine, and how God saved Egypt and the greater world through this man, Joseph. But the years go by, and the years go by, and the years go by, and all of a sudden the memories start to fade, don't they? So now we come here to verse 7. So this is an interesting little verse here. The children of Israel were fruitful. You know, this is a great reminder of the fulfillment of prophecy in God's word. What did God tell Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This just didn't happen overnight, did it? It took years and years and years for this to begin to happen. The other verse that we already read this morning, God speaks to Abram again and says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He hadn't even got started yet with kids. He was getting old. And so now, many, many, many years later, we come to this passage here in verse 7, where it's pretty clear here. Now, this verse is repeated three times in this passage, okay? But it's pretty indicative here that God is trying to make a point because of the verbs and the adverbs and the repetition just in this one verse. He says they were fruitful, and then they increased abundantly, and then they multiplied, and they waxed exceedingly. See, God repeats the points that he wants to get through. Four times this is repeated. Now, here's what's really interesting. I was reading in EnduringWordCommentary.com. That's a really good one online. Often comes up first when you Google commentary. And this is really fascinating. And this kind of explains one of the reasons that God brought Jacob down into Egypt. Because in Canaan, it would, for a small group of 70 people, it would have been very difficult for the Jewish seed not to get polluted. Not because the Canaanites were totally wide open to intermarrying with the Hebrew people. No problem for them. They were like, come on over. We've got some girls for your guys. We got some guys for your girls. That's not a problem. But you know what? Down in Egypt, this would not happen because of the Egyptians. Isn't that fascinating? So for the 2 to 4 centuries they were down there, it says here, the writer says the following, the nation could not grow in Canaan because it was practically impossible to avoid intermarriage with the inhabitants of Canaan. Egypt was so racially biased and had such an entrenched system of racial separation that Israel could grow there over several centuries without being assimilated. Isn't that fascinating? That is fascinating truth, that God would bring his people out of Canaan down to Egypt where they could grow into this incredibly huge, powerful nation without being assimilated because the Egyptians said, we're better than you guys are. Don't you come marry our crew. Don't you're okay over there. You're shepherds. You're okay over there in Goshen. You just mind your business and stay right over there. And that's exactly what they did. And what did happen? They were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They just grew and they grew and they grew and they grew. Now, it's interesting also that sometimes we often say, oh, well, we only grow under persecution. Well, you know what? In this passage, and I think also in the book of Acts, it's proven, you know what? These people grew when there wasn't persecution, and these people grew when there was persecution. They were growing regardless, right? It's just that God designs us to grow. And we can grow through trials, and we can grow through good times. And I think this is a great little comparison to the church in Acts, right? In chapters 2 and 4, God added to the church such as should be saved. 3,000 here, 5,000 here. And then when persecution came later past that time in chapter 9 and they were dispersed, right? It just continued to grow. So you can grow during good times. You can grow during difficult times. You know what Jesus said? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know what? There's no government lockdown shutdowns can stop the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. COVID cannot stop the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. He is well prepared for the events that happen in this world. So we've had the genealogy in verses 1 through 6. Then we have the growth in verses 6 through 7. But then we come to the groaning of Israel. Okay, the groaning of Israel. And here we have many years have gone by, many dynasties. You know, we kind of turn over elections every 4 or 5 years. Some of their dynasties lasted quite a bit longer than that. But over a couple hundred years, you know, in Canada, that'd be like 50 governments, right? And a lot of governments have come and a lot of governments have went. And Israel was allowed to grow for a large period of time and exist peacefully over there beside them. And there was obviously a mutual cooperation. And memories of Joseph's intervention for many generations kept the children of Israel in a reasonably good relationship with Egypt. But now we've got a new king and a new administration, a new Pharaoh. And he looks upon the children of Israel much differently. Because, see, he is threatened by two things. See, some leaders are very threatened by things. This guy was threatened by the population growth and the power that they were beginning to show. Population and power. They were multiplying and they were waxed exceedingly mighty. So all of a sudden this Pharaoh, instead of seeing that large group of Israelites growing there as a help to their economy, all this guy could think of was he felt threatened. Well, what if we were attacked and the Israelites didn't join with us? Well, they probably would join with them because they've been working together for many, many generations. But no, what if they turn their back on us and they leave us? They get out of the land. That's that little phrase of Exodus right there. He says here in verse 10 at the very end. So let's read a couple of verses here. There arose a new king over Egypt, verse 8, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto the people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto their enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. He was really the one that spurred the movement to get them out of the land. Because it was really his turning of how he treated the children of Israel that would begin to put the need within the children of Israel to desire to leave. You know, I don't think that they really would have had any desire to go to Canaan and the promised land unless they were persecuted, unless they were oppressed, unless they were brought into some sort of slavery relationship. They probably would have had no desire to ever leave where they were. It's interesting, isn't it, how the trials and twists and turns of life are so necessary for our character development, isn't it? And so we see here, what did he do? Well, he set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithos and Ramses. Now, he figured if I could enslave these people, that will break their power. If I can stop the growth of their population by killing their baby boys, then that'll get that under control as well. So he had two primary areas he wanted to look at. So he forced them to build these storage cities, treasure cities they were called. Now, what's interesting is, and we don't have time to get into a whole lot of archaeological stuff, and it's hard slugging even on the internet to find certain things, but back in the 1880s, there was a lot of, since then, there's been a lot of interesting digging going on. These cities have been verified in history, and it was in this digital library at the University of Pennsylvania that I found this little bit of information. They were digging through the cellars in one of these cities, okay? I think it was the first city there, Pithon. And in the cellar, they could see three different layers of how the walls were built. And the first layer was built with the chopped straw mixed with the mud. Then the second layer was built with reeds mixed with the mud. And then the third level was just built with mud. And as the persecution of the slavery of God's people was imposed, what happened was, remember they said, you know what? you guys are, you're coming here asking to go worship. Well, if you've got all this time to ask to go worship, why don't you go and get the supplies yourself to build the bricks? We've been supplying you all the stuff. We're not going to supply it anymore. So they had to do that as well. And it says they began to have a hard time with the supplies. They had to use stubble. So there was the first level built during when they were being supplied, the second level when they were having to supply themselves, and then probably just a mad scramble just to get material, which was just plain mud, to do the third level. History verifies even some of these small details that we have in the book of Exodus. But here we go. Did this fix his problem? Was Pharaoh happy? Did he get the achieved goal that he was looking for? Did he stop the growth of the children of Israel? It says here in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The more they were afflicted, they just kept on growing. And you know what? These last 2 years of shutdowns have not slowed down the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in one bit. And maybe it is even to mobilize people to wake up a little bit more to the world in which we live and the needs of people around us and reach out even more than we did before. And maybe people who are lost have realized that their need is even greater than they ever thought it was. So the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. God was preparing to bring his people out of the promised land. Here's the point I want to make right here. I want you to listen to this. I'll repeat it a couple times. Trials, challenges, difficulties are not designed to discourage us, but to develop us. Trials, challenges, difficulties are not designed to discourage us, but to develop us. These people in Israel needed to be prepared for a rigorous journey through the desert into the land called the Promised Land and be prepared to fight and drive out armies and groups of people who were stronger and bigger than they were and more powerful than they were. God had developed his people through trials. And as you go through trials and difficulties, God is developing you to serve him, to reach others, to minister to other people around you. How many times in the New Testament do we not have that those who are touched with trials are able to sympathize and empathize and help others going through the same trials? And so trials are not designed to discourage, but they're designed to develop. And I love this reading here of, I must have missed a section there. We're going a little farther. Here we go. Dear brothers and sisters, James 1, 2-4, New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Isn't that a nice way of putting that? When your faith is tested, when there's troubles of any kind come your way, your endurance, your ability to withstand pressure, your character development has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. It would be sad if we've lost these last 2 years and that our endurance has not been allowed to grow, right? We often see time as moving so slowly, but how many years were the children of Israel in bondage waiting to hear from God? Long time. And so I think this verse is very applicable to our passage this morning and to our lives today. And then the last section here, let's just finish off there, verse 13 and 14. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with vigor. These people were getting more and more and more pressure as the time came on. So we come to verses 15 to 22. And, you know, I've heard this story as a kid for years. You gloss over it. There's a couple of ladies. You can't even pronounce their names. You've never heard anybody speak on it. Well, you're going to hear somebody speak about these two women today. I said to my wife, I wonder if the ladies have ever done a ladies' Bible study on these two women here. These are two fascinating ladies. I've never heard a message on these two ladies. So the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name was one was Shipra and the name of other was Puah. Now, no doubt these were two head midwives because the children of Israel were a pretty big place and having a lot of kids. So they were probably two of the management of the midwives, okay? And their names were Shipra and Puah. And Pharaoh said, now Pharaoh is speaking directly to these people. So this would be like Prime Minister Trudeau calling somebody in and saying, all right, now listen here. This is what I want you to do. I am commanding you to do this. He said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then you shall live. Oof. That's an awful thing to ask somebody to do, isn't it? What a terrible thing to ask two women to do. Horrific. Absolutely horrific. But, it says in verse 17, the midwives feared God. Okay, so they feared God. Yeah, so this Pharaoh, this is the head of a dynasty. But you know what? That wasn't, they had someone that was far greater than the head of a dynasty. It was Jehovah, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. And it says, but the midwives feared God. They stood up against the top guy. He could have just said, poof, take them out and just get rid of them. Go whatever way they would have killed people back then. Let's get out of the way. Well, let's move our way down through the system. Someone's going to listen to me here. But they feared God, and they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. They just refused outright. It's amazing these two ladies weren't killed for their boldness and for their courage. Those two women single-handedly thwarted the plan of the king of Egypt. That is amazing, folks. And what's ever said of them is that they feared God. You know, you would have thought it would have been one of the new upcoming elders in the Israeli leadership team, right? And God would have pinpointed them to go to Pharaoh and deal with Pharaoh and resist Pharaoh. But God used these two midwives. And you know what their names mean? This is so cool, okay? Shipra means beautiful. Means beautiful. You know what? God, we sing that little song many years ago, and young people think they still sing it today. You know, Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. He can use you to be an influence. And then Puah means radiant, splendid, brilliant. And what are we supposed to be? A light, right? In the darkness. To shine for Christ in our character and what we believe. So these are two marvelous ladies. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the children alive. So this next section, here's what I feel this next section, I wasn't sure what to call it, but we're going to call it the grace of God to Israel. Because you know what? When God's people are groaning, when God's people are going through trials, when God's people are going through difficulties, what does God provide for them? God provides grace for them. It says in Hebrews 4 that we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly, come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and what grace to help in time of need. God used these two women to enable and strengthen the people of God during a very difficult time of oppression. And God wants to give us grace in order to serve him. What does 2 Corinthians 12:9 say to Paul? He says to Paul, "My grace is what's sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God has chosen what? The weak things of this world to what? Confound the wise. You would have thought it would have been some great leader God would have raised up to deal with Pharaoh face to face. No, sir, he uses these two midwives who feared God. And he repeats that at the end of middle of verse 21. And it came to pass the midwives feared God. That was their primary characteristic, that they saw God as more awesome than any leader that was down here on earth. That God was more powerful and God had to be served. And just like the disciples who refused to stop sharing the gospel when they were threatened by the authorities, they said, we ought to obey what? God rather than man. So this is a great example of how God can use. God uses everyday people. That's what he does. He uses everyday people. And you know, just in closing, here was kind of a neat little thought I read in one of the commentaries here. So first of all, we'll just read again. And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, he said, well, why haven't you done this in the end of verse 18? Why have you saved the men children alive? Now, they kind of gave him a bit of an excuse, which was probably true, but it probably wasn't the main reason why they just refused the command. The Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. They're lively. They're delivered ere the midwives come to them. And God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. If you honor God, young person, if you honor God, God will honor you. Okay? God will honor you. It may not be immediately. It may not be right away necessarily. But he will honor those who honor him. And it's thought that the reason they had these midwives were often women who couldn't have families. They married but couldn't have children. So they were used to help the families that were having children. That made actually quite a bit of sense. So what does God do for these midwives who feared God? He opens their wombs and gives them children. And blesses them. And gives them families. And you know, I like what this one guy, this little verse up here was just a reminder. Fearing people is a dangerous trap, Proverbs 29:27. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the old King James Version says, right? The fear of man bringeth a snare. They feared God more than man. You know, isn't it interesting? As we close this morning, isn't it interesting? We don't know the names of some of the most powerful kings in this passage. And as one commentator writes, do you not think that's intentional? Because we often, our desire is to kind of glorify man, isn't it? You know, wow, what a great leader, what a great person. And there has been some tremendous heroes that we need to, God gives us. But you know, these evil men that suppressed the children of Israel, their name is not even in the Bible. And as you go through the history books, they even struggle finding out some of these guys' names. But what are the two names that are recorded for us? The two names that are recorded for us are the names of those who feared God. And at the end of the day, folks, it's not going to matter how much education, how much money, how much power, how much influence that you have on planet Earth. But before God, what he's looking for is men and women, boys and girls, whose hearts seek after him. That's what he's looking for. And Shipra and Pua, an example of two ladies who feared God and changed the course of history. And you know what? You can change the course of history in your community, in your family, amongst your friends. You can change the course of their history. You can be an influence in the lives of those that God has put within your circle. But you've got to have courage to do that. You've got to have the guts to be a friend that's willing to speak into somebody else's life when they need it. And to stand up, because there is Christian peer pressure, folks. I am telling you, and I've said it before, there is Christian peer pressure that's just as bad as the worldly peer pressure. Oh, yeah, let's do that. We're okay with that. Yeah, we can drop our guard down on that. And if you're going to fear God, you got to stand for him and live for him and make decisions that aren't always the easiest to make. God is looking for faithful men and women. And, you know, the question I think this morning to ask is, there's one other question, too, is that there's a place you want to have your name written. And it's not in Encyclopedia Britannia or some kind of big thing down here on earth, but there's one place that you need to make sure that your name is written, and that's in the Lamb's Book of Life, isn't it? That is where you need to know your name is written. That you need to know it's most important that you have a living relationship with God. You know, there's that great little hymn I was thinking about. It's been kind of going through my mind all week. Is my name written there? Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold in the book of thy kingdom, in its pages so fair. Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? You know, in verse 3, it ends with, yes, my name's written there on the page white and fair. And how can we know that? How can we know our name's written in heaven? Because we learned on Wednesday night, it's not of human will. It's not a pedigree. It's not of being born into a Christian home. It's not about coming out to meetings and being baptized and coming into fellowship. It's not about good works. It's about a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that simple, isn't it? Entering into a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ, acknowledging my lost condition, and crying out for mercy and grace before him and saying, Lord, I need forgiveness. I am an enemy of God, and I need to be right with you. And that way, you can have your name written there. And when that great roll call is called in heaven, you will hear your name called out, right? That's where you want to have your name written, folks. That's you want to be recognized. The most important place to be recognized is before God, not before man. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, is the foundation of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word again. And Lord, we're just reminded of the vastness of history and how your hand is behind it all. We see your hand, Father, in taking Joseph down to Egypt to save many people from starvation. We see your hand in bringing his family down in order for them to develop into a great nation and to grow and be exceedingly blessed. We see your hand in allowing them to be persecuted so that they would be prepared, Father, and developed into a group of people who could once again go back and enter into the promised land. We see your hand in the lives of these two women, Lord, and we thank you for their faithfulness and courage so that we may follow their example. And we just thank you, Father, for the great redemption story in this entire book. And Lord, reminding us again of that great redemption that you have provided for us, that we have been taken out of the slave market of sin and brought into the riches and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray for each one here this morning. And Lord, you know the needs of each one here. You know the suffering, you know the groaning, you know the challenges, you know the difficulties. And yet, Lord, we know that your grace is greater than it all. And we thank you, Father, for your grace day to day, moment by moment, enabling us and helping us through the trials and difficulties of life. May we develop into the people of God that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.